Amen. Good evening again. We're going to do something a little different tonight. I think we really need to pray. We're going to take a time to pray here tonight as a body. You look at the world situation, what's going on now with Christians, and we have a lot of sickness in this body. The Connollys are out, both sides, you know, Randy and Linda, as well as Ryan and his family, and so there's a lot of prayer needs, so... if you don't feel led to pray out, you can agree in prayer, you know. That's important as well. But what I like to suggest is what John Corson told me years ago. Make your public prayer short and your private prayers long. Meaning that when you pray publicly, you don't have to give Jesus directions to your house and all this other stuff. So simple, to the point, you know, and... So why don't we just open it up here tonight? I know Janet needs prayer. She's leaving Saturday to go and minister to her mom and to her family. So we can pray for her tonight and anybody else, okay? So I'll start. And then when I feel it's time to close, then I'll finish. How's that, okay? So again, don't be shy. Just take your prayers to the Lord. And not horizontal, but vertical. Sometimes that can happen too. We want to preach a sermon to everybody and... We're going to get one sermon tonight, and it's going to be from here. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for prayer. Thank you that we can come boldly and directly to the throne room of grace in time of need. We have lots of needs, Lord. I pray for Randy and Linda. Help Linda to get better. Pray for Ryan, as it just seems as though the flu and colds have just continued to circle in his home, right around the family, from family member to family member. So, Lord, just remove that sickness from their home, I pray, in Jesus' name. Also pray for Janet as she travels to be with her mom and with her family, that you would just shine through her like never before, that you would put the words on her lips to share, show her when to open her mouth, show her when to be silent, and I pray that she would just shine for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. I have so much to be thankful for, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Even in the original Hebrew, it says that you bowed down your ear to us. Thank you for that, that you do yes, no, or wait. So give us the patience to wait in those times when we have to wait. And give us the ability to accept the no. So we thank you again for tonight. Thank you for every person here. Bless them, Lord, far beyond what they can even imagine. Bless every marriage, every single person here, every widow, every widower, every young person, God. May we all draw closer to you in our walk than ever before. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to give us a desire of our heart. And if that's a desire of our heart, you're going to give it to us. So again, thank you for this evening. We commit this time to you. Speak to us through your word, I pray. And change us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got their Bibles tonight? I got a 3-hour message to get into about 35 minutes here. Let's see what we can do. Going against the grain. You'll see what that means in a moment when I get to that section. What I love about the life of Joseph is that he put sandals on. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He walks it out. We can watch God's providence and God's sovereignty walked out in this simple man by the name of Joseph. And so tonight, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Just a little background on where we are and how we got here. Back in chapter 41, you may recall how Joseph remained in prison. He was an innocent man, but he was incarcerated because he was falsely accused. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a dream. Actually, it was two dreams in one. And the dream caused Pharaoh's spirit to be extremely troubled. You see, dreams meant a lot in the land of Egypt. And they had magicians and soothsayers that used to spend their time. These were the wise men, and they would spend their time interpreting these dreams. And so Pharaoh had this dream, two-part dream. And he called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise guys, if you would. Yet there was no one in all of Egypt that could interpret his dream. He was frustrated. He was distraught, extremely troubled, the original language tells us. It was then that the chief butler remembered a young Hebrew by the name of Joseph. It had been 2 years prior to this dream that Pharaoh had that Joseph actually interpreted the dream of the chief butler in prison. And he had promised Joseph that when he got out, he would go to Pharaoh and tell him all about this young man that was falsely accused. And here it was 2 years later, and Joseph still sat in this prison. It was this man, Joseph, by the way, who told the chief butler that interpretations of dreams belong to the Lord. And they do. Every valid dream that has a valid interpretation comes from the Lord. I know I've had dreams from tacos and pizza that weren't spiritual dreams. They were kind of nightmares at times. You ever have those? Taco dreams, pizza dreams. But the interpretation of true dreams only come from God. And so immediately upon hearing this, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. He wanted to bring this young Hebrew man into his presence who had the ability to interpret dreams from God. And even before Joseph heard the dream, he told Pharaoh that it was not in he himself that these interpretations come from, but that the God of Israel, but that God would give Pharaoh an answer of peace, and that God would show Pharaoh what he was about to do. And you know, another of the characteristics that I notice in the life of Joseph is that every time God uses him, he always points back to God. He always, and we'll see it two or three times here tonight, Joseph always pointed to God. What a lesson for us. Even in the little things, sometimes things that we take for granted that we know God does, and God does everything through us, we still need to give him the glory. Why? Because the more we give God the glory, the more he will continue to use us. He will share his glory with no man, and so if we continue to point to him, then he gets the credit, and people can see the Lord working in you and through you. And so the interpretation of the dream was this, if you weren't here last week. First of all, that there would be 7 years of great plenty of grain in all of Egypt. They were going to have an incredible harvest. And we know that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He brings forth all of the grain and everything that grows. It comes from him. This would be followed by 7 years of severe famine in all the land. And so Joseph had good news as well as bad news for Pharaoh. Secondly, that Pharaoh should select a discerning and wise man and set him over the business of Egypt, all of the land of Egypt. And again, Joseph, in his humility, wasn't pointing to himself and said, you know, Pharaoh, you need to appoint a guy here to oversee your business. And Joseph probably thought that Pharaoh would use someone else, one of his soothsayers or magicians or his wise men that stood around listening to Joseph's interpretation. Joseph also told Pharaoh that for the first 7 years of a great harvest, that he should take 20% of all the grain for that time and store it up in a reserve for when the 7 years of famine would come. Again, tremendous wisdom, because that wisdom came from God to Joseph, and Joseph delivered the mail, if you would, to Pharaoh. And so the advice, Scripture told us last week, was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants. And so immediately Pharaoh said to Joseph, you the man. Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning as you. Isn't that amazing? That Pharaoh would compliment him so, that Pharaoh would call this young man out of prison. Really didn't know a whole lot about him, but what he did know is that this young man had tremendous discernment, and he had tremendous wisdom. And so Scripture tells us that Pharaoh made Joseph second in command over all of Egypt and all that Pharaoh had. You talk about rapid advancement. You talk about rags to riches. What a story we find here again, and as it continues tonight. And so for the next 7 years. There was an abundance of grain in the land, and they were taking the 20% each year for 7 years of this plentiful harvest. And then shortly after, the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had prophesied. And it began to come, as Joseph had said, and there was a severe famine in all the land, which brings us tonight to verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, word got out real quick. Why? Because the famine was worldwide. And here was Jacob up in Canaan, and they were experiencing this famine as well, and he had heard or saw that there was grain in Egypt. And so Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." That's a good reason to go, would you say? And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so, it's like, meanwhile, back at Canaan. We haven't been in Canaan. We haven't really observed what was going on in the lives of Jacob and his sons for 20 years now. We've had no report. 20 long years. Scripture doesn't tell us what had been happening in their lives. 20 years. That's a long time. 20 long years. And I'm sure by now Jacob's sons had established their own wives and families, beginning to prosper in the land of Canaan. The oldest of Jacob's sons now was in his mid-50s. The youngest, Benjamin, of course, was now 23. He was 3 years old when Joseph was thrown into that pit by his brothers. 10 of Jacob's sons had been now, 10 of Jacob's sons had been now living with this guilty secret for 20 years. They had hidden the fact from Jacob, their father, that they had sold Joseph into slavery and faked his death by taking Joseph's coat of many colors and putting animal blood on it, bringing it back to Jacob and telling him that his son was dead. And so they had to live with this guilt for 20 long years. And you know, God has put within every man and every woman a conscience, hasn't he? And no matter how hard we try to sweep something under the carpet, it's always there. It does not go away. And there's only one way that it can go away, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, being forgiven by Almighty God. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Many of us in this room could give testimony after testimony of the guilt and the shame that's been wiped away from our lives. Isn't it wonderful? It really, truly is. I believe that's the greatest gift that God has given to us. Forgiveness of sin. All sin. Past, present, and future. And as I look at the 10 brothers, and I think about, you know, we don't have any information, you know, whereas what went on for that 20 years, but I can't help but think, as I was putting the message together, I would have to believe that not a day went by when there wasn't a twinge of guilt. Have you ever felt a twinge of guilt? It's almost like a twinge in your body of guilt when you're reminded of whatever it might be. And I just believe that every day for that 20 years, for all 10 of these guys, there just had to be this twinge of guilt in their hearts. And with that guilt over the years of my own personal life, I've had this sickening feeling in the pit of my stomach. Have you ever felt guilt to that point where you just kind of get this sick feeling when that thought or that situation pops into our minds? And even after 20 long years, Jacob himself is still grieving for his son. He never got over it. Can you imagine that? Grieving for your own son for 20 years. Yet, God has not forgotten. God is still working. God is still on his throne. And even though Jacob's brothers were trying to manipulate and scam and trying to sweep things under the carpet, God is still working even in their lives. You know, even as evil and wicked as the ten were, the ten brothers, God still has a wonderful plan for them. It's amazing. Same thing holds true with you and I. Maybe we didn't start off too well in this life. But you know what? God is able to restore all of the years that the locust eat up. And isn't it wonderful that, man, yeah, we may have tripped and stumbled in the starting gates, but hallelujah, we got our stride going now, you know? We're staying in the lane, that straight and narrow path. Paul talked about that. We need to stay in the lane. When athletes compete, they have to compete according to the rules, lest they be disqualified. And now we're just getting this kick going, you know? And you know what? I believe that a relationship with Jesus Christ is a kick. It really is. And you know what? Even greater than that is we are now closer to the finish line than we have ever been before. Closer to that finish line. And so here we find a severe famine in the land. God himself has allowed it to happen. God caused the rain to stop. God causes it to rain on the land. God causes it to be parched. God is in control of everything. He just kind of shut down the irrigation system. And there's famine in the land. God himself allowed it to happen, and now it reaches all the way to Canaan. And now you can kind of see where the pieces are being put together, that yes, God is doing an incredible work here. Now God is going to go back and focus on the ten brothers. 20 years later, God's not through with them. Sometimes we get that impression with people we know and people we associate with all the time. Thinking, are they ever going to get it? Well, how long did it take you? It took me 33 years. That's a lot longer than 20. You know, and who knows? It's all in God's timing. And God's still working 20 years later on these rebellious brothers. And so Jacob discovers that there's grain aplenty in Egypt. And in verse 1, he looks at his sons and goes, what are you guys doing just standing around here looking at each other? Duh. You guys need to get on your donkeys and get on down to Egypt because that's where the grain is. You guys need to get moving. Why? Because it was a 250 to 300 mile journey. That's a long way. Can you imagine? If you had to travel on the colt of an ass or, you know, a horse, whatever it might be, and to go 250 to 300 miles, that's a long way. It's even a long way in a car anymore, you know, especially with traffic and all. And so he said, what are you guys standing around looking at each other for? Get moving. And do you suppose that maybe the thought had crossed their minds as they packed it up and got ready to go that Joseph may be down there somewhere in the land of Egypt? Why? Because they sold him into a Midianite caravan, and the caravan was headed down to Egypt. And I just wonder if all ten might have thought, oh man, we got to get down to Egypt. It was cool for 20 years being 250 to 300 miles away, but now we have to get down to Egypt. I wonder what the odds are, they're probably thinking, of us running into Joseph. But it is absolutely incredible. Have you ever had a situation in your life that just so blew you away that you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, even as an unbeliever, that it was God? My best buddy in basic training in the Army back in 1968, long time ago, the name was Goldie. He was a Puerto Rican guy from Las Vegas, Nevada. We always said, man, when we get out, we're going to party and the whole thing. After basic training, I went to AIT. He went a different direction. I went to Vietnam. I don't know where he went. 2 years later, I'm out, and I thought, there's no way I'm going to find this guy. So, of course, I was working for the Adolf Coors Company, and every year they would charter buses, and they would take us all to Vegas and party and all. So I get to Las Vegas, and I get in the phone book, and I look, and his last name was De Los Santos. And I went through De Los Santos, and there was no De Los Santos in the phone book in Las Vegas. I said, oh, well, I'll never see Goldie again. So we're getting ready, and I said to Tina, I'm going to jump in the shower, call room service, have breakfast sent up. And it's a huge hotel, was just built, and, you know, Vegas is just packed with people. I get out of the shower, I get dressed, there's a knock on the door, and it's room service. I open up the door, and there's Goldie with a tray. Room service. It blew me away. Remember that, Tina? Unbelievable. Yeah, that was a God thing. And I was a heathen, I was a mess. But yet there he was, right there. And man, and you know the crazy thing is, I never saw him again after that. It just wasn't the same. Point being, though, that God orchestrates everything, doesn't he? Everything. Notice in verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, and Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So there they go, down to Egypt, the youngest Benjamin, who was, of course, Joseph's brother through Rachel, stayed behind because Jacob just could not handle losing one more of his favorite sons from Rachel. Rachel, as we know from what we've seen previously, was the love of Jacob's life. And it was through Rachel that Joseph and Benjamin came. And so believing that Joseph had died, Benjamin was the only living link with his beloved Rachel. And Jacob was not about to chance losing the second of his two favorite sons. What Jacob and his sons didn't know was that sovereign God was working out an incredible plan. And we know because we've read the rest of the story. So let's watch it unfold. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. You see how it's coming together now? And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, where did you come from? I guess that's roughly, not probably as roughly as he spoke. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So again, we see the hand of the Lord. God's always working. Why is it that if we don't see something immediately happening within our lives, we almost think, well, God's taking a break, or he must be on vacation or something, or God doesn't care, or maybe God hasn't heard my prayer. But do you think that's true? God is always working. Even in that 20 years that, you know, Joseph was separated from his father and his brothers, God was still working. God is always working. And again, we see the hand of the Lord. We can see it now because we've got it right before us in black and white. And with all the delegations coming throughout the land, and because the food supplies were stored in several different cities around the various locations, we can see that this is God's providence. It wasn't by accident that Joseph happened to be where they crossed the border and came into the land and where the reserves were for the grain. Joseph is in the perfect spot because God orchestrated it. And he was there at the perfect time when his brothers arrived to buy grain. What must that have been like for Joseph? All of a sudden he looks and here comes his 10 brothers. Bless you. How would you respond? You know, looking back at all that he had to deal with, falsely accused, thrown in the pit, sold in slavery, his brothers absolutely despised him. They hated him. So what would you be thinking 20 years later with all that you've been through, prison time and falsely accused of rape and all this stuff? Like, what would be running through your mind? He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him, so he kind of had the upper hand. For a number of reasons, though, they didn't recognize him. Number one, it had been 20 years since they had seen him. Secondly, because he was now living like an Egyptian, they were all shaven. They shaved their heads. They did the big thing way back then and the beards and the whole thing where the Hebrews were the hairy guys. And so here he was clean shaven, so there was no way they were going to recognize him. And thirdly, he was dressed like an Egyptian leader. And fourthly, he spoke to them intentionally through an Egyptian interpreter so they wouldn't know that he was Jewish, so they wouldn't know he was Hebrew. So he was using wisdom, wasn't he? He had the upper hand here. Did you notice what takes place here? Second part of verse 6. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. That sound familiar? Maybe a little dream that he had 20-some years prior? So some would ask, If he hadn't seen them in 20 years, all of a sudden there they are. And if Joseph was, of course, walking in the Spirit and with all the integrity and all that he had, why did he speak roughly to them? Why did he act as a stranger to them? Why, this should have been a time of rejoicing and reconciliation and celebration and tears of joy. Well, not exactly. Let me suggest this. You see, even though it says in the second part of verse 6 that when they came and bowed down before him with their faces toward the earth, many think, and that's probably what we're all thinking here now, that this was that dream being fulfilled. But not exactly. Why? Because all of the brothers aren't bowing down here yet, see? But there will come a time, because of his speaking roughly and because he was acting like a stranger to him, that according to them, according to God's perfect plan, that is going to be arranged that all of them would come and bow down to him one day. You see how God's working? Isn't that amazing? And Joseph knew that. And Joseph exercises the fruit of the Spirit that is listed last in the book of Galatians, and it's the spirit of self-control. And he certainly had to exercise a lot of self-control here. His emotions were just probably going crazy inside. Seeing his brothers after that long, and all that had gone on, and he probably really wanted to embrace them and hug them and weep over them. Why? Because in a moment we'll see that he just couldn't contain himself, and he had to excuse himself and go and weep. He loved them. What a lesson we see here tonight. Also, the reason that he spoke roughly and acted as a stranger is Joseph's brothers still needed to confess their sins. They needed to be broken before God. And God is going to use this situation by throwing them in the prison and by breaking them and convicting them of their sins. They're going to repent, and that's part of God's plan as well. Because what would it have been like if they were reconciled, but his brothers hadn't repented and asked forgiveness from him? It just wouldn't work out. But what God is going to do here is he is going to completely restore this family in a wonderful way. And he's going to reunite them in love, and a love that they didn't have before. Because, as you know, his brothers despised him at one time. They were jealous of him. And so in order for God to bring them to this place, God has to break them. God has a number of ways of doing that, doesn't he? And Joseph knew that. Joseph could have broken their face, but only God can break their hearts. And sometimes, unfortunately, I've been guilty over the years of wanting to break somebody's face rather than asking God to break their heart. That's just a guy thing, right, guys? Oh, man, we just put his nose where his chin used to be. You know, and it doesn't work that way. And so God is in control. They still needed to be broken. Why? Well, because in verse 11 and verse 31, we still see a glimpse of their pride, because they referred to themselves as honest men. We're honest men. And you know what? That's pretty much the way people in general think of themselves. You know, when they find out that you're a Christian, and immediately they start saying things like, I'm a good person, and I go to church Christmas and Easter, whatever it might be. Everybody thinks they're good. We're all good. It's all good. We hear that all the time. But according to Scripture, there's none good. No, not one. And these guys claim to be honest men. But you know what? God's going to have to turn up the heat. Notice verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, you're spies, in his rough voice, of course. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. Look at this. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Honest. You ever notice that? If an honest man is honest, do they really have to follow up a statement with honest? I'm telling you the truth. You ever hear people like that? And I often say, well, why do you have to throw the disclaimer in there? You know, honest, honest. If you're honest, you don't have to say, honestly. Swear to God. Swear in a stack of Bibles. Remember, cross your heart and hope to die? You guys old enough remember that one? Stick a needle in my eye. Yeah, it's ridiculous what people say. Just a kid. That's, you can Google that one. That's about 60 years ago. But what must have gone through Joseph's mind when they said that they were honest men? And notice what else they say. But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." I wonder what Joseph thought then. Guess who the one that supposedly is no more is? The very one that they're standing before. Isn't that incredible how God works? Wow. This is a true story. This is not just something that a famous writer made up in a novel. This is a true story here. Amazing. What must have gone through Joseph's mind when they said, "And one is no more"? What would you have said? Again, put yourself in his sandals. "Oh, yes, he is. I'm still here. Hello." But he couldn't. He still had to exercise that self-control. And little did they know that they were actually face to face with the one who they said was no more. Yet there was good news as well, though, in that statement. Why? Because he learned that his dad was still alive. In all of these years, Joseph really wasn't sure whether his dad was still alive. His mom was gone, Rachel, of course, but I'm sure that his heart yearned for his dad. Why? Because he was his dad's favorite. His dad made him that coat of many colors. Him and his dad had a tight relationship. And when he learned that his dad was alive, I'm sure that his heart leaped in his robe. Now, have you ever asked yourself, if you're in Joseph's sandals right now, how you would respond here? It's important to do that. I mentioned Sunday, a wonderful way to study the Word of God is, first of all, when you read a text, ask yourself, what does it say about God? Secondly, what is it saying to me? And thirdly, how does it affect my relationship with others? So it's a good way to look at the Word of God. And so that's why oftentimes when we run through sections like this, I challenge you guys, well, how would you respond? What would you think? As a Christian, how would you conduct yourself here? Would you do it the way Joseph's doing it, or would you just totally flesh out? Human nature wants to flesh out. Maybe not as much so with you ladies. You ladies pretty much have more self-control than us guys, but man. You know, it's the old walking on the fighting side of me thing for a lot of men. And Joseph is human. You know, he had red blood running through his veins. He did, like any red-blooded American, if you would. But look what he had to deal with. How would you respond in this situation? Look back what he went through. Hated by his family. Betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, years in prison, 20 years of your life taken away from you, and he had 20 long years to think about it. The natural man, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, responds according to the flesh. The natural man always speaks of the unregenerate man. And Paul uses the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. And it's amazing, even in the Old Testament, how Joseph responds as a spiritual man. He doesn't respond with bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and revenge. Maybe I'll just torture the guys. Maybe I'll just kill them. That's the things that run through people's minds. Just wipe them out. Just hit the delete button on these dudes. But Joseph was a spiritual man. As a matter of fact, he wasn't a natural man, he was a supernatural man because of his relationship with God, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, folks, in all honesty, there is no reason for us in this room that call ourselves born-again Christians, there is absolutely no reason that we cannot be supernatural men and supernatural women. Why? Because God gives us His Spirit. He gives us His power to respond in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, again, is self-control. We need to learn to control ourselves. That means to be Spirit-led and Spirit-controlled. Here's where the title comes in. Joseph went against the grain. I was going to say no pun intended, but pun intended. Because it is a story about grain, and he went against the grain, meaning It means to go against a natural response. That's what going against the grain means. He went against a natural response. He went against what the natural man would do because he's a spiritual man. I remember years ago I heard someone say, you know, it takes a live fish to swim upstream. Meaning that any dead fish can go with the flow, to flow with the current. But for us as believers, we need to go against the flow. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that helps us to go against the flow and to go against the grain, if you would. He had control of his emotions. I'm sure he spent a tremendous amount of time in prayer. And he waited for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Today, unfortunately, we want everything fast-tracked, upgrade, supersized. And I want it now. But you know what? Joseph had self-control. Meaning that he waited for God's timing. Jesus said, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning that we need to pray for God's will. Yeah, pray for what you need, whatever it might be. But pray for God's will to be done. Why? Because God's timing is always perfect. God's never late. God never tarries. He waited upon the Lord for his timing, for his will, and for his plan. And what a wonderful plan we get to read tonight. And this is a true story. What a wonderful plan. What a wonderful lesson for us as believers. That we would allow God to work on our behalf. Why? Because when I try to take the reins back, Lord, you're Lord of my life, but I'll just take the reins back here for a moment. Man, do I really mess things up then? Man, I do. I just mess everything up when I try to help God out. God really doesn't need our help. Notice verse 14. But Joseph said to them, in his rough voice, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So we put them all together in prison for 3 days. Boom. Lock them up. But at the same time, how Joseph's heart must have been yearning to be reconciled with them and also to see his little brother Benjamin. And so in verse 17, he gives them time to cool their heels. A little taste of what I went through for 20 years. Puts them in prison to cool their heels. And again, you've heard the old saying, time heals all wounds, and time also wounds all heels. And so 3 days in the slammer was pretty much enough for them. Notice verse 18. And Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. That should have given them a little bit of an indication that there was something different about this Egyptian leader. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And so you see how his plan is coming together, which is God's plan, and all of the brothers will one day bow down to him. And what an incredible plan God's working out here. Why? Because notice what's going to happen now. As I mentioned, part of what needed to happen in their lives was that they needed to be convicted and they needed to be repentant. They needed to confess their sins. And not only that, but God is going to arrange it so that they're going to confess their sin before Joseph. They don't realize that he understands Hebrew. And they're talking in Hebrew, and guess what? They think he only speaks Egyptian, and he's going to hear them confess their sin right before him. Isn't that amazing how God works? Unbelievable. Check this out. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul, speaking of Joseph, when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this stress has come upon us. You see what guilt does? They're thinking all this is coming upon them because of what they did to their brother. And it's partially true. But what they didn't realize is that God is going to pour out his grace upon them. God's going to reconcile the whole family here. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Remember Rusty Foster? Darla and Lorraine that do worship, Lorraine's dad, a honky, spoke fluent Spanish. He was a missionary to Mexico. And it was amazing how many times he would hear people speaking in Spanish, and they had no idea that this gaucho knew exactly what they were talking about. And oftentimes he would embarrass them by responding in Spanish to them. It was kind of funny. And the same thing's holding true right here. They didn't realize that Joseph spoke Hebrew, and he's standing and listening to what they have to say, and he heard every word that they said. For he spoke to them through an interpreter intentionally, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So you see how God's working now? And again, he's going against the grain. He's doing contrary to what the natural man would do. For them, they're wondering, what's going on here? We're really in trouble now. That harsh-speaking ruler is going to think, you know, man, we just need to do these guys in. But watch this. Verse 25. And Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack. You see again how Joseph's going against the grain, literally, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Isn't it amazing how sin and guilt can make us think the worst. Even as a believer. Man, if I got sin in my life, or if I'm doing something stupid, and something happens, I'm looking over my shoulder, going, oh man, I'm in for it now. Again. You ever feel that way? It's like you're a little guilty before God, and you're just waiting for the hammer to fall, and all of a sudden something happens. Uh-oh. That's just... Praise God, he gives us a conscience, and he gives us the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so these guys, oh man, we're in trouble now. My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then, notice automatically they thought that God had done this to them. And you know what? God had put it in Joseph's heart to do it this way. And then they went to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, and they said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country." Check this out. These guys still. "But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.'" So they're just repeating the story. "Then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Man, now they're really starting to flip out, because they just feel that this ain't ever going to happen. Because of the fear that Jacob had of losing Benjamin, there was no way that he was going to let go of little Ben. But God is still working here, isn't he? He's still working in these guys. Why? Because of their guilty consciences, what should have been a blessing, instead their hearts fail them, and they're filled with fear. And the same thing can happen to you and I. We can get ripped off because of sin and guilt and which, of course, results in fear. And we get ripped off when God wants to bless us. But as we can see, their hearts are beginning to change. Notice. "Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they had, and when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And again, they shouldn't have been. You see what it does, this guilt does? It rips them off. It'd be like us going to Costco. Get one of those carts they have there and just filling it up with all you need for a month. You know, and going there and it's like your bill comes to $500 or something. And then you write a check and you go out to the parking lot and start to load the stuff in the car. And there's the check. And they put the check right back in your bag. And wouldn't you think, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord. But these guys, because of their sin and because of their guilt, they couldn't enjoy the blessing. They had all the grain for their family to feed them. And not only did they get their money back and all, but they couldn't enjoy the blessing because that guilt was still gnawing at their hearts and at their consciences. Notice, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, no, verse 36, I'm sorry. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. And there he is. He's still thinking Joseph's dead. Simeon's no more. He's a goner. They got him locked up. We'll never see him again. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back. Gee, macho. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. And he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And again, they don't see the full picture, do they? We see the full picture. We see how God's in control. We know the rest of the story. But you know what? How about if we hovered above our lives and were able to look down upon what you and I are going through? And sometimes we do the same thing. We grieve, we worry, we waver, we flounder, we're faithless, foolish, and fickle, and all of those things. And sometimes I wonder if God isn't up in heaven going, when are you ever going to get this? When are you really going to know that I am in full control of every single thing? Everything. And let me close with this. I know I went like 10 minutes over, but I just got a couple points. I promise I'll close. Lesson number one. Even when all of our circumstances seem negative, hopeless, and out of control, God is and will always be in full control. God never says oops. It's not part of his vocabulary. God never says oops. And I have to remind myself of that when I look in the mirror sometimes. Really, God, you never say oops? He says, son, I never say oops. Secondly, there's never just cause to fear. We are just to trust him by faith. You see, faith and fear cannot cohabitate. You can't have both of them in your heart. One has got to go. And the best way to push the fear out of your heart is faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And we get in the Word of God and we get that faith that pushes the fear right out of our hearts, and we can walk by faith. Last but not least, God is proving us, all of us. He's working on us. He is proving us. God is preparing us. Does your response to life go against the grain, contrary to a natural response? Or are you going with God's wonderful, incredible plan? It's our choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the time of prayer. Thank you for every person here. We love you and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're not going to have a closing song. We're just going to send you all home. Good night. God bless you. If I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the past year. Have a great evening.